Psalm 24, please. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Excuse me. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. It gives me great pleasure to speak to you tonight about two psalms that are definitely messianic psalms, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, but also psalms that focus in on the peculiar aspect of the Lord Jesus that we like to think of as his kingship. We like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. Now, tonight in the world, the Lord Jesus does not get the respect that he is due. He is not held in high esteem on most university campuses. He is not consulted in the halls of most governments. He is not respected and thought well of by many of the intellectual elite of the world who are trying to lead people about. People don't think much of the Lord Jesus. Even ordinary people in the street often live their lives, live and die without ever giving much thought to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's indeed a very sad thing. When we come to the scriptures, however, we find that he's given a great deal of respect, given a great deal of esteem for the one who has gone so low in becoming our Savior and our substitute on the cross of Calvary, is now destined to ascend to the very highest pinnacle of the universe and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're going to think about two very different psalms that think of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. Now, brethren, I mean no disrespect toward you or toward the Lord, but I was running a slight fever earlier today, and I'm burning up. If I don't take off this coat, I won't be held responsible for what I might do. So to avert any problems, I'm just going to remove it, and please understand that I mean no disrespect toward you or toward the Lord. He knows my heart. Psalm 24 begins with a lovely statement quoted in the New Testament. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." You see, this world goes on and lives, and the businesses of this world and the governments of this world act and live as if they are independent from God. And yet the truth of the matter is, God created it all, and he made it for himself. This is the very first truth set forth in God's word. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And you know what? The book of Revelation, the very last book in God's holy canon of scripture, will take us to how God will bring back to the earth to himself, how God will once more take possession of the earth and deal with the earth. And then having dealt with it and having extended and fulfilled all of his claims unto Abraham and all the people he's promised throughout the Old Testament, after God has fulfilled all those promises, well, then he'll consume it with fire and he'll bring in a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus really is the one who, the Bible says, made all things and for whom all things were made. And it goes on to say that by him all things consist. They hold together, literally. The physicists struggle in vain to understand what the strong force is and what exactly it is that's holding the atoms together. Well, the Bible gives the answer very clearly. The Lord Jesus holds it all together. He holds this planet together, even though sin has come in and tainted this planet due to the disobedience of man. Even though we see now natural disasters and problems and diseases and all of these sorts of things, Oh, it would degenerate into utter chaos were it not for the sovereign maintenance, for the divine providence behind the scenes working to maintain the earth. The earth belongs to the Lord, and one day the Lord is going to step in and remind humankind that it is His, that it belongs to Him. The prophets are very graphic when they speak about that. Isaiah says He'll arise to shake the earth. He's going to shake the earth. And anything that's not based upon His work, anything that's not based on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's going to find itself shaken and destroyed. The Lord's going to arise, and He's going to shake the mountains. He's going to shake the seas. He's going to cause the stars to fall from heaven. All of these images we see in Revelation. We don't know exactly how they'll play out literally. But God is going to come back and take possession of this earth. And in coming back and taking possession, He's going to come back to the very city where that rejected Him. To the very city that tonight men are fighting over and arguing over, and where tonight very few believers in the Lord Jesus Christ reside. The city of Jerusalem. Thanks be to God, by His grace there are some there. There are some Christians holding forth the light of God's Word. Ah, but if you go there, they're in the minority. There's everything else under the sun around Jerusalem. Even the Mormons have an extension campus of Brigham Young University there. There's all kinds of people in Jerusalem, and all against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet He's going to come back to that city. To that city which when they last saw Him, they were sending Him out of it, bearing His cross. They were sending Him forth, saying that He was a condemned criminal, saying that He was worthy of death. They were reckoning Him among the transgressors. And yet the Lord Jesus is going to come back to that city in a very different way, as this psalm tells us. Now the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness of it, and all those who dwell therein, yes, all the people belong to the Lord too. We are not the sovereign masters of our fate and captains of our soul, as Henley's ungodly poem Invictus would like us to believe. We are not our own free moral agents, free to choose what we want to do with our lives, and all of these things. It is incumbent upon us that we live unto our Creator, that we do what He wants us to do. He made us, and He wants us to serve Him. And you know what? He doesn't ask anything unreasonable of us. For not only did He make us, and does He own us by virtue of the first creation, He owns us by new creation. He makes a way through the Lord Jesus Christ that men and women can be saved, such that the person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "Brethren, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus twofold, by the first creation and by the new creation." Now, not everybody here tonight might be in that category. Someone here might not be bought by the new creation. You might not yet have experienced salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to do that, for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, if you don't belong to Him, if you're still on earth when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, well, you're in a lot of trouble, my friend. Your chance has passed you by. Or if you were to pass out into eternity very soon and face the Lord Jesus Christ, not having any hope of His blood and His work that He performed on Calvary being good for you, well, you'd be lost, my friend, for all eternity, and that would be a sad thing. For God created you with a purpose in mind. God created you, and God made a way at Calvary that you could be bought back from the bondage of sin, that you could be brought out from under the wrath of God and restored to a righteous standing before the Lord and even adopted into His family for the great purposes that He has for you. It could be yours, dear believer, to come back and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that He's coming back with His saints. What a wonderful thing that is. He will come back first for His saints, coming in the air for the church, but then He will come back with His saints. We'll come back and we'll share in His glory. Now He says He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods in verse 2. And indeed the very continents that our nations are built on reside on the seas, reside on liquid rock and all kinds of things that they float upon, and 3/5 of the earth's surface is covered by water. Now, I don't have to tell you that water is a very unstable thing. How do I know it's unstable? Well, I've tried to walk on it a few times. It doesn't work. You put your weight on it, you sink. You get out there in a boat, you say, I want to go that way. The sea says, no, you're going this way. And so you go and get pushed in the opposite direction. The sea is somehow symbolic of instability. And for that reason, oftentimes in the Old Testament, God described the Gentile nations as being like the sea. And sometimes he used the sea as a metaphor for the Gentile nations. Now, we look at the world as it is, and we look at the tumult, and we look at how the nations come and the nations go, and empires rise and empires fall, and countries rise and countries fall. And some of you can remember the time when the sun never set upon the British Empire. And yet now, a lot of their territory that they once held, well, it's gotten independence or it's other things. You can remember maybe when the United States was the dominant superpower in the world, and perhaps it still is, but I kind of see that beginning to wane. There are starting to be cracks in the foundation of the country and so forth, and so maybe there's problems on the horizon for the United States. Countries rise, countries fall. That's how the world is, and it seems so unstable. Well, that brings a fundamental question to bear. Who is sufficient to ascend the throne of the world? Who can take all the countries of the world and fix their problems? Who can bring stability to an unstable situation? Who can come and bring the nations together and make them live at peace together and bring them to work together and really make this earth a place where it's pleasant to live upon? There's so many problems in the world. There's so many wars. There's so much instability. Who could possibly do it? Well, history is full of the names of people who have tried, of dictators and potentates, going back to the ancient Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, right on up through to the modern dictators Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein and so many others in the world who have fancied themselves as would-be conquerors and would-be emperors, men who have wanted to take the reins of power and of government and rule over the world. Well, just think for a moment. If God hadn't stopped Adolf Hitler, if he hadn't permitted the Allied forces to defeat Nazi Germany, and if Hitler had been able to establish a Reich which would last for 1,000 years, is that the kind of world government you'd want to live under? Well, I know I wouldn't. Who would want to live under that kind of oppression? A madman ascending to the throne of the world. Who would want Joseph Stalin to rule over the world? A man who, by conservative estimates, killed 30 million of his own people. That's by conservative estimates. If you talk to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he'll tell you 50 million. That's pretty brutal. Do we want that kind of man ruling over the world? Well, certainly not. You know, it's sad, but the Bible says that one day a man will come forth purporting to have the solutions to the world's problems. A man will come forth doing all kinds of signs and lying wonders by the power of Satan. You see, all wonders aren't of God. All miracles don't emanate from God. We can see that much in the modern signs and wonders movement, and it's going to continue and get worse. For when the man of sin comes forth, he'll be doing all kinds of signs and lying wonders, and people will say, this is great. This is the man we've been waiting for. Alexander the Great couldn't do it. Julius Caesar couldn't do it. Charlemagne couldn't do it. Napoleon couldn't do it. None of the rulers of the 20th century could do it. There's no one who heretofore has been able to take the throne of world government and to rule over the world and to solve our problems. But here is a man now, a man who is able to ascend the throne of government and who's able to bring the nations together and able to do supernatural things and able to solve the economic crises of the world and able to establish this tremendous one world government, and people are going to say of him, who is like the beast? There's only one problem. The man's a liar. The man is a son of perdition. The man is destined for lostness, for he stands against God and all that is called of God. His one aim is the satanically inspired desire to topple God from his throne and to rule over this world. He is the human embodiment of the humanistic ideal that we see. Man is the measure of all things. God is excluded from the thinking that will bring Antichrist to power one day. It's sad. The Lord Jesus spoke of it. He said, I am come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And it's going to be literally fulfilled. The nations will be deceived. They will receive and embrace this evil man, this man of sin, and he will bring untold destruction on the earth. He'll bring peace for a time, but all the wrath that'll be poured out on the world for rejecting God's Christ and for accepting this pretender. Well, Psalm 24 tells us that really the only kind of person who is capable and able to ascend the throne of world government, the only one who's able to take up the reins of power, is the one who is perfect. It says, who can ascend to the, or who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, tonight, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a defiled place. Tonight, there are two Muslim shrines on top of it, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Tonight, it's no longer the place where the Lord God is worshipped as he was in Old Testament times. And yet, the time's coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to the city of Jerusalem and rule and reign over it and ascend to the hill of the Lord. And he can do it because his hands are pure. They are spotless. They are undefiled. They are entirely untainted by sin. He's the one who always used those hands in tenderness and in compassion. Not only are they pure hands, but they're also pierced hands, beloved. The one is coming back in power, yes, but he's coming back in power having first made opportunity for many to come with him, for many to join his kingdom, for many to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's made a way through the cross of Calvary by going out of that city the first time and going to Golgotha and allowing himself to be nailed to the cross and not calling on angels to protect him or not invoking his powers as the Son of God to defend himself. By not coming down from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ will ascend to that hill. He has clean hands and an innocent heart. He's not sworn deceitfully. Some translations say not lifted up their soul unto idols. He's not done that. It says, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thee, and seek thy face, O Jacob. Or that could be translated, that seek thee, the God of Jacob. There will be a generation of people who one day will embrace that Lord Jesus when he comes back to the city. Oh, they're first going to have to go through a period of mourning. But Zechariah tells us about it in chapter 12 of his book. He says, they shall look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. They're going to look on the Lord Jesus and they're going to say, what did we do to him? He came as our Messiah. And that death he died, which we so foolishly put him on the cross, well, God has used that as the means of our salvation. They're going to cry out for the Lord Jesus to save them. He'll come forth and save that city of Jerusalem and save the inhabitants of Israel, the wee remnant that is left unto him at the end of the tribulation period. He'll come forth and defend and come back to the city. And the cry will go up to those guarding the walls in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up. Ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, they're asking for admission to the King of glory. And that's a pretty pretentious title. King of glory, the all-glorious King. Who has the right to claim such a thing? Well, who is this King of glory, they ask. The answer comes back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. They are going to be told to now throw open the doors to the one who is coming as their king. And he's not like the many other kings that have passed through the walls of Jerusalem through the centuries. The Assyrian kings came through there. The Babylonian kings like Nebuchadnezzar came through there. Later the Greek king, Alexander the Great, came through there. The Roman emperors came through there, and generals like Titus came through there. Through the centuries, different conquerors came through there. Muslim soldiers like Suleiman the Magnificent, Napoleon Bonaparte, later General Allenby of the British government. And still today, generals and kings and high men come into that city, but they've never seen an entrance like this one. Now the one coming up is truly the most glorious monarch who will ever reign upon this planet, for he is the King of glory. He is the Lord strong and mighty. He is the Lord mighty in battle, the one who comes and triumphs over all the nations of the earth, the one who comes forth in Revelation 19 with a vesture dipped in blood, with a two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth, with a name written upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord comes forth with a great army of hosts behind him, but he doesn't need them. They're going to be witnesses to the spectacle of his power putting down all power. And anyone that dares wag their head against him, the Lord Jesus will put down all enemies under his feet and come to reign as the King of glory. If this world doesn't understand his love, they will understand his power. You see, today the Lord Jesus seeks to rule in the hearts of men. He seeks to be a Lord to us if we will receive of his love, if we will see that he loved us and died for us. If we will see the message of Psalm 22, that he is the Savior. If we see the message of Psalm 23, that he is the Shepherd. If we see that in Psalm 24, he comes forth as the Sovereign and a most benevolent Sovereign who only wants to reign with our good in mind. Some have said that Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd's Crook. And Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. Now, if men aren't persuaded by the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, by the great shepherd who shepherds us through the valley of the shadow of death and prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies and carries us with goodness and mercy into the eternal dwelling place of God himself, and they don't see that the pure King of glory ascending to the throne of Jerusalem, that it is desirable to be under his reign and rule, well, then they're beyond all hope, and it's not for lack of opportunity to be saved either. The Lord Jesus will come forth and put them down, because that is the absolute last resort. After the centuries and millennia of pleading with men to be saved and flee the wrath to come, in their hardness and obstinacy, they'll refuse to do so, and the Lord Jesus will have to come and put them down and consign them to the lake of fire forever and ever. It's a sad thing, really. But then again, it's also a very beautiful thing. For the Lord Jesus is finally going to get his just due in the world. The one who, as the hymn says, is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. Soon he'll come in glory. The day is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. The one who today is despised and set at naught of men, the one who is ignored, the one they've tried to stamp out of existence and write his name off the books, as it were, he'll come forth and he'll be exalted in all glory. And we'll see that. You know, so often I want the Lord Jesus to come in the rapture back for me because I grow tired of living in this world and I'd much prefer heaven, a perfect place where sin isn't. And I'd like to see him. I don't want to struggle with sin anymore. I want to enjoy his presence without the hindrances of sin. And I want to be, I want to be freed from this body that I'm trapped in. I want to put off this mortal tent and be swallowed up of immortality, as 2 Corinthians say. But you know, as good as those things are, they're all a little bit selfish. I should want the Lord Jesus Christ to come back not only for me, but I should want him to come back with me to the earth that he might be vindicated on the planet that said they despised and rejected him. Well, that's going to happen. The Lord Jesus will ascend to the throne of the universe, to the throne of the world, centered and focused there in Jerusalem. He will begin his millennial, thousand-year reign on earth. When that is done, amazingly, after having lived their whole lives under perfect rule, under the rule of the greatest ruler in world history, the children of some of those who go into the millennium will rebel at the instigation of Satan. And the Lord Jesus will once more have to put down a rebellion on the earth, and then he will usher in the great white throne judgment and judge the small and great whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thanks be to God, we who know the Lord Jesus as Savior will not come into judgment. We've passed from death unto life. There is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that might seem like a good and fitting end to the story. And you might think, oh good, it's 8:32, and the meeting goes on to 8:45, so it looks like the preacher's winding down and going to quit early. Well, you're not so lucky. I said to you earlier that I'm going to speak about two psalms with the king. For as good as it is that the Lord Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem and ascending the throne there, there's another psalm that talks about his kingship, and you know something, it talks about us as well. So I want to go there now and read it to you, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. It's titled a Maskil, or a Psalm of Instruction, a Song of Loves, or some would translate that a Song of the Beloved. One of the lovely titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 45, verse 1, he says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue, excuse me, is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now the psalmist starts out by saying, you know, my tongue, my heart is absolutely overflowing with the good matter. And I wonder when the last time our hearts have been in that position. When was the last time we looked into Scripture and saw something about the Lord Jesus and we were so taken up with it that it filled our hearts and that we wanted to tell someone else about it? Well, if I'm honest, I have to confess that unfortunately in my life that's a very rare occurrence. There are so many other things that vie for my heart's attention, and many of them not worthy of 5 minutes consideration, let alone the hours I spend thinking about those things. And yet the psalmist here had really stumbled onto something beautiful. By contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, his heart began to overflow. And his tongue just had to come out and speak of it. And his pen, as it were, just had to write uncontrollably. You know, some of the best poetry that's ever been produced, at least in the English language, I can't speak for other languages, but some of the best poetry ever produced has been inspired by people who are taken up with God's word and who are consumed with the Savior. He begins to speak about this king. He says, "You're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore hath God blessed thee forever." Now I tell you about the lips of rulers. You've got to be careful of them. Study sometimes what the book of Proverbs says about the tongue and about the lips. And usually it's used for iniquity and for sin. And how many times have we heard leaders throughout history make promises? Oh, some of them intend to keep them, but through circumstances they're unable to. Neville Chamberlain came back to England in 1938 and said that he had peace in our time, that he would avert another conflict. Well, the next year that comment was absolutely obliterated when Hitler invaded Poland. Very sad thing. Rulers say many things, and sometimes they want them to come true, but they're powerless to bring them to pass. Other times, they say them, and they know full well they're not true. But this is not the case with this king. Grace is poured into his lips. And he's fairer than the children of men. He's the altogether lovely one, the beautiful one, the king, under whose service we can be, and we cannot be ashamed. You know, sometimes in recent years, I've been ashamed to be an American citizen. When I think about some well-known leaders we've had and how they've disgraced the office, it makes me bow my head in shame. Not that I'm any better or would do any better were I in such a position. But it makes me sad when I think about some of the leaders we've had. And you can think about some of the other kings and leaders in countries around the world, and you could say the same of them, for they're but fallible human beings. But of this king, you know, there's going to be nothing to disappoint. You'll be able to say, I belong to him, and will be the great pride of your life, like the Shulamite, to say, I am his, and he is mine. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Well, as beautiful as he is towards us, towards the enemies of the Lord, he is one who ought to be feared. For the psalmist goes on to say in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now this is beautiful about the Lord Jesus, for this is a regime and a kingdom that is going to be established forever. There's nothing of corruption about it. There's nothing that will destroy it. There's nothing that will bring it to an end. And he's going to put down his enemies. Now, oh, how we long to see that day. Oh, how we long to see sin put out of God's world and to see him deal with it. Those who refuse to repent and obstinately harden themselves and continue in sin, there will be a certain majesty about the judgment that falls upon them. Think of how beautiful it must have looked to the inmates of Auschwitz and to Dachau and to many of the death camps in World War II when Allied troops rolled in and liberated them. And then to see some of the men who had persecuted and hurt them put on trial for their crimes. At least there was a thought that some justice would be done, although many escaped and they'll await the bar of higher justice. Well, the Lord Jesus will go forth. And he will ride prosperously, and he will put down his enemies, and he will establish the everlasting throne of God. And the scepter of his kingdom, the symbol of what his kingdom is all about, will be a symbol of righteousness. You know, the symbol of some of our world kingdoms has been that of corruption, that of taking bribes, that of forgetting the cause of the oppressed. The symbol of Rome's kingdom would have been one of decadence and of robbing from the inside out. But oh, the Lord Jesus will come forth with a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of equity. He's loved righteousness, says the psalmist, and hated iniquity. Therefore, he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. A scripture that you'll remember is quoted in Hebrews 1. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Oh, how did the Lord Jesus come by his throne? How did he obtain his crown? Was it merely by having it handed to him? No, he came out of the realms of glory, didn't he? He descended to earth and became a man. He humiliated himself. He allowed men to treat him in such a base way, and he went and suffered the death of the cross. But because of that, God has highly exalted him and gives him this tremendous crown. Well, I said that it speaks about us. And indeed, in verse 9, it says, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter in to the king's palace. Now the picture is of this great victor king having a bride brought unto him. And the word that's used of her for daughter in verse 12 is an interesting word. It refers to a Gentile, or rather, not that word, the word in verse 9, the word for queen, refers to a Gentile. And you know, the interesting thing that the scriptures tell us is the Lord Jesus has a bride for himself. A bride that he got from another land, a bride composed of Jew and Gentile, the church. And Revelation 19 speaks about it. Now I know the purists and the hardline expositors among you will say, but Keith, the Old Testament says that Israel was the bride of the Lord. Well, God the Father can have a bride too. After all, in Genesis 24, after Isaac gets a bride, in Genesis 25, you'll find that Abraham gets a bride too. So the Father can have his bride. Israel's going to be restored to God as well. But don't rob the Lord Jesus of his bride, which he's bought and purchased. Look at his bride for me, for a moment with me, please, in Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. You know, the Lord Jesus, it is said of him in Ephesians 5 that he will present the church to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. The Lord Jesus is going to cleanse us, wash us with the washing of the water of the Word, and bring us into his presence. It says in the Psalm 45, that the Queen is all glorious within. Well, that's one side of the truth. Indeed, the Lord Jesus saves us and makes us part of that bride and cleanses us and makes us fit for his presence. But I want you to notice something in Revelation 19, verse 7. Notice verse 6 for context. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You see, the king is coming to his throne. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And notice, his wife hath made herself ready. So she has something to do in this as well. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, or the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And that prompts John to fall down and worship. You know, it's an amazing thing. Not just that the Lord Jesus will ascend to the throne, but that he will bring a bride with him to reign with him. And this bride comes forth in beautiful, white, spotless garments. And I hope you don't mind being called among the bride gentlemen, for the sisters, after all, are told they can become sons of God. So if they don't mind that, we shouldn't mind being included in the bride. And yet Revelation 19 would stress, the bride hath made herself ready. You say, well, didn't the Lord cleanse it? Doesn't Ephesians 5 says he does the washing? Oh, yes, but she's arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints, or the righteous acts of the saints. You know what that means, don't you? Right now, you and I are contributing to the wedding dress that the bride is going to wear on the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The righteous things you do for the Lord Jesus Christ are not only going to earn you crowns in heaven and not only be remembered for eternity, but they're described here as part of the very vesture that the bride is adorned with in Revelation 19. Well, how are you getting on, dear brother? How are you getting on, sister, in preparing the wedding garments? What contributions are you making to that beautiful dress? What has your life been for Christ? What kind of righteous acts can you lay at his feet? You see, it's a tremendous privilege to be in the bride and by the grace of God to stand with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that day. But you know, we also have a high responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. And we must, by the grace of God, make ourselves available to be used of Him, that we might produce many righteous acts, to adorn the bride on that day, and to be a worthy helpmeet, if I can say it reverently, to our Lord and Master, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Well, what a thrilling destiny it is for us. We shouldn't become entangled in the things of this world. We should remember we're always here for a little time alone. The bulk of our time in existence for eternity will involve us being part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be our focus, even here and now. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus and His grace towards us. We're thankful that He's going to get His due. Even tonight, Father, we acknowledge Him as our Lord, and we place ourselves at His feet and say that we are but unprofitable servants at best. And yet we ask Thee to help us, and we ask Thee to receive our worship and continue working through us. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.